Today we push pause on our study in Romans, and I'll have you turn to the epistle written to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And I am thankful for this last final opportunity that I have this morning to address our seniors at JIBC, still as high school students for the most part. I'm not sure what the other schools, I think Big Walnut, I think Liam's already graduated. But for most of our grads, I think graduation for Johnstown's next week, this upcoming week, would it be? And of course, not only to address them, but because we are studying the Word of God, can it not profit us all this morning? It absolutely can and does. And so with that, let me read for us our passage of Scripture today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, which says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ." Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us, another opportunity to wake up, to gather together, to worship you, to give thanks for all the many things that you've done in our lives, in providing us with family and church family, homes, food, water, air to breathe, minds to learn, hearts to love. Lord, I thank you for these graduates at JIBC. It'll be hard to see them leave, but I am very excited to see how you will work in their hearts and lives, all for your glory. And Spirit, now help us as we approach your word today. Illuminate these truths to us so that these truths would penetrate the deepest part of our hearts, that we would leave here changed because of you and your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. High school graduates all have a goal in mind. Some want to become dentists. I don't know why I started with dentists. Others, doctors, school, others, teachers. Many jobs today. In order to pursue those jobs, you need higher education, even more school. Ugh, right? Not necessarily because you want to, right? But because you have a goal in mind. And that goal might be so important that you're willing to go into debt, thousands upon thousands of dollars in order to achieve this goal, which I might have been one of those. Pray for me. Others desire trades which can require still schooling and training, time and money, an excellent option, or the military, where you willingly give up the hairs on your head only to be screamed and yelled at by a drill instructor for you to be screaming for your mother and wanting it all to end. At least that would be my experience if I went into boot camp. Praying for you, Josh. I've also heard a lot of young ladies who their desire after graduating is to be one day a stay-at-home mom, so that they might work a temporary job, eagerly awaiting the guy of their dreams to bump into them, like they do in the movies, and for it to be love at first sight, and the rest to be history. And then you have others who have no idea what they want to do, right? Liam raises his hand. They don't have a direction yet. But let me just say, even though they might not have a direction or a goal in way of career, they do have a goal nonetheless. All graduates do. Graduates all have this one thing in common: to be happy. All graduates pursue happiness, and if your mind is like mine and you're thinking of, well, is that true? Some people like to be miserable. And I guess you're right. Some people are happiest when they are miserable, right? But even in their misery, they are seeking happiness. On the subject of happiness, the book of Philippians, it's a small book. It's made up of four chapters. And there's an overarching theme of this book, and that overarching theme is joy, right? What righteousness is to Romans, joy is to Philippians. In just four chapters, Paul uses the word joy 16 times. 16, right? Joy, joy, joy. It's like that song. I got the joy, 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 joy down. Yeah, I got the abada, abada. Have you ever heard that one? He's got joy, man. I mean, 16 times, four chapters. What is the definition of joy? I've heard it said that joy is not a temporary happiness, but it is a positional happiness. It is a happiness found in being identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a happiness that transcends one's circumstances. And this is perfectly illustrated with the Apostle Paul when he writes this letter, right? Paul, when he's writing this letter, he is in chains, right? He is in prison. He's connected to the Praetorian Guard. Why? For preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't know his fate even. In Philippians 1, he's like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's saying on one hand, it'd be great to, you know, be at home with the Lord. And in another hand, it might be really beneficial for me to stay here for every, you know, for all the saints, to encourage them. And yet Paul, being in this very peculiar situation, this very unknown, life-threatening circumstance, he writes, joy, 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 16 times. And the immediate context is also important. In earlier parts of Philippians 3, the chapter that we're in, Paul tells us what his goal was, right? That where he was seeking his happiness. I brought this text to bear when I preached Romans a few weeks ago. Paul once found his happiness in the things that he did. He found happiness in living life as a Pharisee, being zealous for God. He found happiness in persecuting the church. He found happiness in trusting in his own works and his own ethnic background. Paul's goal then, what his happiness was rooted in before being saved by Christ, his happiness was rooted in himself and in his own abilities, in his high and lofty resume before his fellow Jewish people. Paul had a diploma, if you will. He had a resume. He had a degree that would have caused other Jews, when they looked at Paul, it would have caused them to look up at him as this he was a somebody. Right? Paul was a somebody. He had a prominent place. And this once made Paul very happy. But oh, how the gospel changes our goals in our life, in our direction, right? This goal drastically changes when Christ opens Paul's eyes and heart to the truth of the gospel. Paul tells us that he looked back at his old life and his old goals, and he counts them as what? As rubbish. As waste, as dung, that word, Greek word we talked about, skubalon. Paul recognized that none of these past goals that he once had, none of them brought joy, none of them brought a true lasting happiness and a contentment. Graduates, as we mention goals here, I'm sure that in this season of life that you're in, there are a lot of people seeking to speak encouraging words to you at this time and give you counsel about the future. And I'm sure that they mean well, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not, but many of them will speak to you out of their own life experiences because that's what they know. And they will look back at their own life and their own life choices and consider what choices that they did and what they made that made them happy. And choices that made them miserable, and then they will give you counsel in light of their experiences. But graduates, there's something so much more sure and something so much more reliable and true to depend on in this next stage of life. Don't let the counsel of experience and the counsel of this world compete with the Word of God, which clearly states where we can have joy and what our ultimate goal should be in. And let me just state for the record what that is. Joy can only be experienced when your ultimate goal is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's experience. No, this was Paul's reality. Even being in chains, Paul had joy that could not be quenched. He had a goal that couldn't be stopped. And so this is a timely message for us, for graduates, but also timely for all of us today to be confronted with these truths. It's been, to be honest with you, very convicting for me this week as I've been studying. Paul looked back on his old life with his old goals. He counts them as loss. And now as a born-again believer who has now been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul shares with us his goal as a believer. And he does it in the way of using a metaphor, the metaphor of running a race. Was Paul a sports fan? I don't know, right? But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:26 about boxing, right? I box in such a way as not beating the air. And then Paul in Ephesians 6:12 talks about the Christian life being a struggle. And a lot of commentators talk about that maybe possibly being wrestling, that he is like a wrestling match that he's referring to. Paul also alludes to the ancient competition that took place in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says, everyone who competes in the games. All I'm saying is Paul uses many athletic, sporting-like metaphors to illustrate the Christian life. Maybe if Paul was here today, he'd be a huge Dodger fan. I don't know. Probably not. Probably like the Angels or I don't know. But Paul, in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, he tells us, now that he's been changed by the gospel, he is completely in this completely new race. No longer running for destruction, but running now his race in Christ, for Christ, and with Christ. I like how one pastor put this metaphor into perspective. He said, the starting block is the new birth. The track is the narrow path that leads to life. The length is the lifelong pursuit of following Christ. The effort is the personal responsibility to run this race, because no one else can run this race for you. The rules for the race are found in the Word of God. The finish line is our death or the return of Christ. And the strength that we need to run this race is provided in the Holy Spirit. There is a joy to be had, church, in being in this race. But let's be real. This race is hard. Graduates, it's when trials come. There are many and will be many obstacles. Paul's life, look at Paul. Look at his obstacles, his difficulties. He was beat. He was stoned, run out of town, mocked, slandered. Paul's context currently, when he's writing this epistle, it's not from his earthly mansion, right? It's not with tons of money in the bank. It's not with his private jet in the backyard with all of his earthly successes. No, he's writing from chains. Paul would one day, much later, be beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And yet, he's got joy. He's got a goal. And he is running his race for Christ, even in shackles. In chapter 1, it's interesting, he talks about being chained to the guard, the Roman guard, for the sake of the gospel. And he says that it's all for the advancement of the gospel. You know, it's interesting, you know, Paul, he couldn't run away from those guards. But in another way, those guards couldn't run away from Paul. They were chained to him. And the gospel, even in chains, advances. And every one of us here today who has placed their faith, their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ is in the same race that Paul was. And Paul, out of love for the church of Philippi and Philippi's love for Paul, he wants to give them three keys on how he runs this difficult race so that they might run in such a way that they would bring glory to God with their lives. But in a similar way, church, the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us today, for graduates, for kids moving into the next grade, for those of us who are employees getting a promotion or employees losing their jobs or hunting for new jobs, for those of us retiring from work, for those of us already retired, for those of us who cannot work, for believers in any stage, no matter what lap you're on in this race, God has included this passage of Scripture to train you wherever you might be, to run the race, all for Christ and all for His glory. And so I have 3 points today, 3 keys to running your race for Christ, and I'll give them to you as we go. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, Paul says, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. First key to running this race for Christ is to run the race with intensity. To run your race for Christ with intensity. The Apostle Paul takes a self-assessment of where he is before the Lord, and he has what we call a holy dissatisfaction with where he is in his Christian walk. He realizes that there is still so much room left to grow. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this, or not that I have received this, or not that I've already acquired this. What's the this referring to in verse 12? It harkens back to verse 10, when Paul says that I may know him, being Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, he seeks to have a fuller knowledge of, or a more complete or perfect knowledge of Christ. That the goal is to know Christ more, to love Christ more, to act like Christ more, to think more like Christ. And Paul says, nope, I haven't achieved that yet. There is still more of Christ that Paul can know. And still more room to grow. How old is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's 30, around 30 years old, same as I am. And yet, the Apostle Paul, who is quite arguably one of the greatest Christians to ever have lived, if we were comparing, which we shouldn't, he says that he has still so much more room to grow. And no matter how much, I'll make this clear, no matter how much intensity you run this race for Christ, no matter how much intensity we run with, there will always be still more room to grow. So why then run with intensity? If we will never achieve Christ's likeness on this earth, why? If we'll never achieve perfection in this life, why? Because this is the purpose of salvation. Paul recognizes why he was saved, the purpose of it, which is to be conformed to Christ and his image, to become like Christ. Paul wants to lay hold of Christ's likeness and to make it his own. In Romans 8:29, spoiler alert, we're not there in the book of Romans yet, but bear with me. He says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the purpose of the new life in Jesus Christ. This is the goal. And this goal will be achieved in glory. It cannot be achieved now. And let me be abundantly clear, this goal isn't to save ourselves, but to grow in who we are as ones who are saved, to be more like him. What Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, it also rejects false teachings such as perfectionism, this idea that we can attain perfection in this life. Some pastors today, they teach that we can achieve perfection in this life, that we can even rid ourselves of sin nature. This stands directly opposed to what Paul is saying for himself here in our text and in other texts of Scripture. 1 John 1:8, which says, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 also attacks ideas like antinomianism, which we've talked about in Romans, right? There are some that could mistakenly think that because once we are saved by God's grace, that there is no reason to pursue holiness in our lives. No reason to pursue living for God, that we are just to presume on God's mercy and grace and keep on sinning. But in the words of Paul, as we've seen in the book of Romans, he says, may it never be, right? And in this passage, again, they are attacking, the antinomian is attacking Paul in his words. In our passage, Paul writes that he presses on. Our first key for running the Christian race that we see in this passage comes right from this word pressing on. In the Greek, it's a word that means an aggressive, energetic action, to press on with intensity. Paul absolutely trashes the let go, let God mentality. And I did a small word study on this word, which means I probably spent more time in this word than anyone would care to spend on this word. But I found it interesting that this word in the New Testament is used 44 times. And almost every time that it's used in the reference to persecution. I never knew that before. Paul literally uses this word earlier in chapter 3 in reference to persecution. It's literally translated persecution instead of pressing on. He used it to refer to his old life when he persecuted the church. This word could also be used of hunters chasing game, right? To be in hot pursuit of something. Do you see the contrast then in chapter 3? Once Paul was pressing on or in intense pursuit for Christians to put them to death, to persecute them, but now he is in an intense pursuit for Christ. Why? Look at what the rest of the verse says. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This coincides with what we've been talking about in Romans. And it completely matches Paul's testimony. On the Damascus Road, Christ pursued Paul. As Paul was persecuting Christians, Christ intervened in Paul's life big time. Literally, Christ blinded Paul for 3 days. He couldn't see for 3 days. He didn't eat for 3 days. He didn't drink for 3 days, the text tells us. And then the Lord grabbed this guy named Ananias to approach Paul, and Ananias was terrified. Why? Because Ananias knew what Paul was all about. But the Lord reassured Ananias, saying, go, for he, being Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul didn't pursue Christ. Christ pursued Paul. And when Paul puts his faith in Christ and Saul becomes Paul, when Paul later goes to the church at Jerusalem, what do they say when he arrives? They're terrified too. What does that show us? That Paul's conversion was a radical change. Paul did a 180. He was running 100 miles this way before Christ, and now he's running 100 miles this way after Christ had saved him. And this isn't just true of the Apostle Paul. It is true of all of us. Right, as we have learned in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No one does what is good. We have all turned aside. We've all turned away, being dead in our sins. What can a dead person do? Christ must make us his own. Otherwise, we will just keep pursuing ourselves and our sin. Charles Spurgeon addressed this in his own life when he writes this. Sometimes, when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by his grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had left me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have his will with me, and that will was that I should be with him where he is and should share his glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back on my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life, no, Spurgeon writes. I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit. When he drew me for a time, I did not run after him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and everything good. Wooings were lost upon me, warnings were cast to the wind, thunders were despised, and as for the whispers of his love, they were rejected as being less than nothing and vanity. But sure I am, I can say now, speaking on behalf of myself, he only is my salvation. It was he who turned my heart and brought me down on my knees before him. So again, it is because Christ, by the kind intentions of his will, pursued us that we are able to pursue Him in the race that we run with intensity, motivated by who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so in whatever lap that we are on in our race for Christ, we press on with great intensity, realizing that we have not yet arrived and there is still so much room to grow, and that God is at work in and through us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we as a church have brothers and sisters that we have running alongside of us. And so we press on. And we run this race for Christ with intensity. And is He not worthy of the intensity? Nothing held back, church. All of our efforts, all for His glory. The second point that we see from the text can be found in verse 13, which says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Paul's second key, run the race with focus. Look at how Paul begins here. He says, "Brothers," a title of endearment, but also a reminder that only true born-again believers can run this race. And he repeats himself here. He says, he still has not made it his own. He hasn't come to an end of his race. He hasn't achieved Christ's likeness yet. But he says this, "But one thing I do." Paul's got a singular focus. Paul's got one goal in mind, and he's locked in. Paul starts with a negative, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." What happens when a runner looks back? You're taught that, right? Pretty earlier on if you run track. Yeah, you could trip, you could fall, you can run outside your lane, slow down, you get distracted. How does this relate then to the Christian life? Can our past impede on our future and present running? It absolutely can. And does. Consider our past sins. I have spoken to many believers who are still heartbroken over their past sins, and they still carry them around. They are still burdened by them, even though they are completely forgiven at the cross. You cannot run this race with intensity, with so much drag on. It's silly and it's sinful to be dragging around the track your sins that have already been nailed to the cross. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Is Christ faithful? Is He? Then why do we carry around these burdens? Why are we so weighed down with the past and our past sins when Christ has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future? His sacrifice is sufficient, is it not? Psalm 103, verse 12, it's also true. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." And yet some of us go about living this life with these past sins so close. If Christ, it's as if Christ's sacrifice isn't good enough when you do this. This will no doubt hinder your running, and it will slow you down, affecting your intensity, and it will distract your focus. Satan would love for nothing more for that to happen. Not only forgetting past sins, but also another thing that can hurt your focus is past offenses or difficult trials. Afflictions that others have inflicted upon you, harboring bitterness and anger, malice towards others who have wronged you or hurt you, or the most difficult trials of your life. It's hard to move forward towards Christ as the goal with intensity when your focus is on things of your past. You're running the wrong way at that point. You're running backwards. And those hurts and those pains are real. It's not to belittle those or be insensitive towards those, but Christ is the real solution. And you should run with an even greater intensity towards Christ if that's you. Lastly, not only are your past sins and your past trials and your past afflictions, not only can those hinder you, not only are those the ones that we have to forget, but we also have to forget our past successes as well. You know, as a grad, don't say, "Man, I crushed high school. I nailed it, you know. I got my diploma, and you know, all things are really good right now. I'm going to just coast. I'm going to just take the next few years." If this is you, your eyes are on things that are perishable. And what a waste that is. There is a greater reward that awaits us, church, and that's where our focus ought to be. Look at the rest of this text, straining forward to what lies ahead, to Christ. That is our primary focus, to be with Christ, to be like Him, and to be with Him in His kingdom forever. You know, you grads, you have a lot of directions that you may want to go in, a lot of goals and a lot of dreams, desires, which are good. Those are good things. But if you are in this race, there is one ultimate goal that ought to occupy your main focus, and that is Christ. Christ is your goal. Christ is your focus. He's your focus in your relationships, in your job, in your education, in your future aspirations, whatever that might be. And the word here that we have, this words, the word straining forward to what lies ahead, it literally means to lean forward as a runner leans forward. Stretching as far as you can, literally putting so much strain, as much strain on the muscle as you can. Reaching for that finish line that your eyes are fixed on with great desperation. Again, not to save ourselves, but because He, being our Savior, is our greatest treasure and reward. What is competing in your life with the focus that you're called to have on Christ? And what changes ought to be made so that you could run with a greater intensity and a greater focus? Is Christ worth this type of focus that He's calling us to have on Him? You know, you just consider the athlete again. Just as an athlete would, I hate to say it, put Krispy Kreme donuts out of their diet. I mean, God forbid, right? Those things are amazing. Yeah. But what changes must be made in your life to have a singular focus on Christ? You know, my dad, in a very pivotal part of my life, when my focus was not on Christ like it should have been, he sent me a quote by J.C. Ryle on this, like, officer, he was a prison guard, and it's like an officer's checklist for his prison, and it's hanging in my office right now. But it says, a zealous man, Ryle writes, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up by one thing. And that one thing is to please God. What do you need to address in your life today that is keeping you from pursuing that one thing? That is keeping you from the intensity you are called to run in this race with laser focus on Christ. The third and final key that we will look at today from our passage is found in Philippians 3:14, which says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Key number three, Paul runs with hope. Paul again uses this word press on, and he presses on towards the goal. Goal being a Greek word skopos. I share that with you because it's the English, it's where we get the English word scope. A mark for which one fixes their gaze. It is used of archers who fix their eyes down the scope at their target. For a runner in this context that has their eyes fixed on the prize, on the goal. And the reward is the reason for running. Otherwise, no one would run because running's terrible, right? Amen? But our reward isn't some plastic piece of junk that we forget in our basements and they just collect dust for decades, right? The prize is Jesus Christ, our Lord. True faith endures to the very end, and Christ is what gives Paul hope to be with Him in His kingdom forever. To hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And at that time, when we stand before Him in glory, the goal is finished. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. One historian kind of pointed out this fact. I thought it was interesting that in ancient times, the common people wouldn't be able to actually look on the king. That wasn't a common practice. Only the people inside the palace would be able to look at them and being in that inner circle. But the scriptures tell us that when we are glorified, when our bodies are glorified, if you keep reading in Philippians 3, we will be able to look at him just as he is, because we will be like him. We will be completely glorified. This hope of being with Christ, it's not just wishful thinking, but it's a confident expectation in God's word and in God himself. And if this hope doesn't excite you, if Christ doesn't motivate the intensity of your running and the focus of your running, then let me ask you, do you even know him? Not just know about him, but do you truly know him? Do you have a saving relationship with him? Have you received the upward call of Christ, as we see in this verse? Has he pursued you yet? If not, if this is something that you've never considered before, or you aren't sure, maybe God has sovereignly brought you today to JIBC to hear this text, to confront you with this truth. Christ is the greatest treasure, and that no one compares to. There is no treasure in this life that can bring you joy that you are looking for. You know, money is just paper, and it will never be enough. Education will never be enough. Fame will never be enough. Your health is fleeting, and it will never be enough. Your earthly friendships, your friends will come and go, they'll fail you, and it will never be enough. Your house and all that you possess, it will never be enough. Your kids, they will never be enough. All of these things produce a happiness that come and go, but finds us wanting. It leaves a giant hole in our lives that our stuff could never fill. Christ is our treasure because there is one God who is holy, and the world was created good, but man sinned. And when man sinned, death entered into the world, and man became separated from God. But God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that by believing in him and who he is and what he's done, we can have hope, that we can have an eternal relationship with the God of this universe. Christ, he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He's the creator of everything in the universe, the sustainer of all things. He is all powerful and all present and all knowing. He has no beginning, no end. And yet this great God, his greatness is unsearchable, this great God loves us with a great love, the greatest love. And he is good and holy and righteous, unlike anything that we can find in this entire universe. And he alone, Christ alone can give us a purpose in this fallen world. Graduates, church family, where is your scopus today? Where is your goal? Where is your hope found? Because nothing can compare to Christ. And if you say, well, yeah, but what about this over here or that over there? Then let me just say something to you. You don't know Christ. Because if you knew Christ, you would believe fully that he is your greatest treasure. And if you're there, I call you to repent and to put your trust in Christ. And for those... And let me just say, and if that's you, and you want to have a further conversation about that, you are more than welcome to come find me or one of the elders, and we would love to have that conversation with you. But for those of you who are here, who have fixed your eyes on Christ, who have been saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ, let me call you to continually press on and fix your eyes on him. As our bodies, as Corinthians says, as our bodies are wasting away day by day, our inner self is being renewed. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why is our eternal reward so glorious? Because Christ is glorious. And when our eyes are fixed on him, we will have the motivation to keep running. It's hard work. There's sweat involved and tears and difficult obstacles, sacrifices. But the reward is greater than the sacrifice. Fix your eyes on the prize and the hope of our salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to close, but I want to close with a story with you that I heard this week about this woman named Florence Chadwick. I don't know, maybe you've heard of her. She was a swimmer that loved to defy the odds in swimming. She swam great distances. And one of her most famous swims that she swam was in the Catalina Channel, which is it's where the Catalina Island is connected. It's between the Catalina Island and the California coast, which is 26 miles of swimming. That doesn't sound like a lot, but that's a lot. Okay, if you know like a 25-yard standard pool, that's like 1 mile in a 25-yard pool is 66 laps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So she swam 26 miles. That's what she's setting out to do. And so in 1952, Florence got into the bitter cold water, and she began swimming. And there was this boat that followed her, and on the boat, she had her mom and two guys with guns. Because at that time, you know, those guys with guns were to shoot any sharks that came close to Florence as she was swimming. Crazy. Florence is swimming. She's 15 hours in. I mean, I can't walk for 15 hours. She was 15 hours into this swim, and there was this great fog that came over the water, so thick that she couldn't see her own hand in front of her face. And she swam for another hour, and she's exhausted, right? And her mom's telling her to keep going, to keep pressing on. You can do this. You're almost there. And she just couldn't. She was exhausted. She gave up. And she came on board the boat, complete failure. It didn't work. She came up short. And she could see, when she got to the boat, what her mother was seeing. She could see the shore over the fog. And how close was she? She was half of a mile away when she quit. Oh. Afterwards, she was brought into a TV interview where Florence said, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I would have made it. I know I would have made it." And so graduates, church family in the room, life is full of distractions, I know. I get distracted too. Full of distractions that can fog up our view and make it so hard on us, make us feel like we want to quit, give up. So let me ask you one more time, what is your gaze fixed on? In the words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Paul was a great runner for Christ. Far from perfect when he was running, but he was a great runner. And he had three keys to his running. Running the race with intensity, focus, and hope. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, help us. Help us to run this race with intensity, focus, and hope. Help us to run confidently, not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, we cannot finish one lap without you. We can't finish one step without you. And Lord, with so many opportunities, I pray for these grads, so many opportunities in front of them, I pray, Lord, for one thing, that they would live to glorify you. No matter what they do, that they would seek to glorify you with their lives. No other pursuit can provide such joy and hope in our lives. Help us to turn our eyes to you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.